I want to call your attention, if you have your Bibles open, to Colossians 3 and verse number 4. Colossians 3, verse number 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a great part of our eschatological hope. That's a wonderful verse telling us this is what we're waiting for. Christ, who is our life, appearing, and us being with him forevermore. But my point in calling your attention to that verse is that we need to understand we're not simply waiting passively. We're living as those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so Paul has been describing, starting in chapter 3, verse number 5, and continuing till chapter 4, verse 6, Paul has been describing what that life should look like. He's spoken of what it looks like as individual believers as we put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. He's also spoken about what it should look like in the church body as we come together in peace, admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's also described what it should look like in a Christian household as he's addressed wives and husbands and children and fathers and bondservants and masters. And in our text this morning, Paul continues to speak of these components of a new life in Christ. And now he turns in the direction of what it kind of looks like as we live out in the world. As we live in this present evil age, we wait for his appearing, but we're not passive. We live life, and we live life outside of the Christian family in many areas and aspects. We live in the world, and it's a world of unbelief. We live amidst a world of unbelievers. When we were converted, we were translated into the realm of Christ's kingdom. So at the very same time we're citizens of the kingdom of God, we still live physically in the realm of this fallen world. I can say I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I can say it's his life that lives in me, but there's no mistake about it, I live it here, in this world, on this planet. And so what we have in our text this morning is how the supremacy and sufficiency and sovereignty of Christ, who's given us new life, how it shows up in some specific ways, even as we live in this present evil age. Paul has spoken of the life within the kingdom, so to speak, and now he speaks of the life that we live in the midst of a world that's outside of the kingdom. Now, this whole section, when you get to chapter 3 and verse number 5, it's command, 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 command. Driven by commands. Now, those commands follow all that God in Christ has done for us. So there's no mistake about it. We live these commands out by grace. We live them out as Christ, who is our life, works in us. But the verses we're going to be dealing with this morning are also driven by commands. Verse number 2 starts with a command. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Verse number 5 starts with a command. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Those two verses have imperative verbs, verbs that express command. But in this passage, there are many other verb forms that take on the force of imperatives, which is another way of saying there's a lot of commands in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And I find in this passage, we could break it down into three main points. And under those main points, there's a lot of important truths included. So we want to start with the first main point, and I'm going to express it this way. A believer's existence is an existence of prayerful alertness and expressions of heartfelt thanksgiving. If you're a Christian, a significant part of your Christian existence is prayer. The command in verse 2 is to steadfastly pray. And it certainly marks a shift from what's been Paul's been writing about, the household commands, the household codes. Continue steadfastly. I think the NIV might say something like devote yourselves, and the King James says continue in. It's one word in the Greek text. It is a verb. It's imperative. It's present tense, which means it's commanded, and it means we should give persistent attention to. This one verb, continue steadfastly, one lexicon defined it as to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of doing it despite difficulty. So here's a command to make prayer a substantial feature of your Christian life. And included in that is the idea that it's going to be difficult, even for those who have new hearts, even for regenerate human beings, believers. We exist as those who pray, and Paul gives three important truths about that kind of prayer in this passage. So the first one is this, that the verb itself expresses it. Prayer requires continual and intense effort. Prayer is hard work. To pray properly will include times that praying drains you of your energy. And you feel like you have no more strength for the day. And then God gives you the strength for the day. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's saying prayer should be habitual, persevering, difficult, intense. Prayer can be hard. Now, the word for prayer here is a general one. It covers every kind of praying. And nothing I'm saying here negates the fact that prayer can also be a delight, to commune with God, to come before His throne of grace, is such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege. But because our needs are great, and because we're to be people who mourn for the brokenness of this world in sin, and because we're to recognize there's much spiritually unhealthy in our churches and in ourselves, and we have many loved ones who are lost, we must continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul is saying here, be persistent and be intense and put real effort into your prayers. So number one, prayer requires continual intense effort. Number two, it requires an alertness to kingdom needs. Now Paul includes two qualities of prayer here. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The first thing we're going to cover of those two is being watchful. Prayer requires an alertness to kingdom needs. The New American Standard says keeping alert, I think. What does it mean to be watchful in our praying? Does it mean every once in a while when you pray, you look up and look around? No, it means staying awake with a continual alertness to what you're praying. That you should be mindful and alert and thinking while praying. We must know what we're saying. We must know what we're asking. We must know why we're asking it. We're not simply reciting some words and doing our religious duty. I'm going to spend 5 minutes in prayer. I got my timer on. It goes off in 5 minutes. Like, great, I'm done for the day. We need to think about what we're doing and think about what we're saying. Being watchful calls for a kind of praying that understands the urgency of the hour. We live in the last days of this present evil age, and we must be seeking to promote the gospel through our prayers. Being watchful, it certainly points to the fact that we have an enemy. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that requires us to be sober in our hearts and minds, to be serious about prayer, to pray for sustaining grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it for thy courts above. I need to pray, God, I know who I am. I know I'm weak. I need your grace. I need your help. I know the adversary, as a roaring lion, is seeking to devour me. I need to put to death sin. I need to put on the virtues that come with Christ. Watchful. It surely means that our request should involve what is needful and holy and proper and appropriate and fitting with the kingdom of God. And certainly being watchful means we're not like worried about trivial things. We're not praying for trivial things. And by the way, I think there's an application here that we ought to be watchful and sober and thinking, even in terms of our prayer requests. Thinking about what we're asking other people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray about. Paul is speaking here when he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. He's speaking about prayer that's not narcissistic, not self-glorious, not praying for things we lust after, not praying for worldly pleasure. Praying as those who've been raised with Christ, praying as those who have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, a believer's existence is an existence of prayerful alertness and expressions of heartfelt thanksgiving. We have prayer requiring continual and intense effort, and prayer requiring an alertness to kingdom needs. And then thirdly, prayer requiring humble expressions of praise and thanksgiving. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Can I just ask you to look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12? Colossians 1, 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then go to chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then look at verse number 16, the last part of the verse, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then look at verse 17, the last part of the verse, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a continual theme through Colossians. Be thankful, be thankful. And here Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. You see, prayer expressed without thanksgiving makes us sound like spoiled children who think themselves deserving and perhaps think themselves even deprived of things they should have when you leave thanksgiving out of your prayers. Praying with thanksgiving expresses a humility and an understanding of how gracious God has been to us in all things. Commentator Douglas Moo says this, and I quote, "A true appreciation of the believer's status, dead to the world and its powers, alive to God in Christ, with all one's sins forgiven, and destined for glory, will inevitably produce thanksgiving." Who should be thankful in this world? Christians. It should come with the territory. We express thanksgiving for the glory to follow at Christ's coming. It's interesting that at the end of the great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes on and on about we'll be resurrected someday and so on, at the end of that passage about bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Though prayer can be hard work, we can also at the same time be filled with joy and thanksgiving and hope and praise because we have a God whose love is steadfast, a God who is faithful. And so the first thing Paul says here is a believer's existence is an existence of prayerful alertness and expressions of heartfelt thanksgiving. The second thing Paul says in this passage is a believer's prayers include prayers for gospel advancement, verses 3 and 4. Part of this praying with watchfulness and with thanksgiving is prayers for the gospel to go forward. Verse 3, Paul says, "At the same time, while you're at it, while you're continuing steadfastly in prayer," Paul says, "pray for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Paul's saying, include me in your prayers. He uses the word us at first because he writes in the beginning of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy. So the us there, I think, includes Timothy. A little bit later in his closing, which we will get to, Lord willing, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, he lists a whole bunch of people that are with him. And so he says, pray for us. But then he goes on to say, that God may grant, open a door to us. And then he says in verse 4, that I may make it clear. So he indicates that he has personal needs in ministry. We must pray for gospel advancement. That includes prayers for those who have a special call, as those who make disciples and preach and teach and evangelize. We must understand God is in the business of saving sinners and sanctifying saints. Pretty much everything you put in your prayer list, everything you pray for, comes under that kind of a heading, saving sinners, sanctifying saints. We should be praying for these things. Paul here asks for a couple of things related to gospel ministry. First, he asks that God would grant opportunity, and then he asks that he would proclaim the word clearly. And we're going to take them one at a time. So, first of all, prayer for the powerful advancement of the message, verse 3. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." A door for the ministry of the word, specifically for preaching Christ. Notice Paul calls this a declaration of the mystery of Christ. Back in chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, he spoke of the mystery of the gospel. Gospel mystery certainly refers to aspects of the gospel not clearly revealed in the past, now revealed in Christ. And one element of that mystery Paul makes mention of is the inclusion of the Gentiles as full members of the new covenant people of God. In chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, that's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In chapter 2 and verse number 2, he says, God's mystery, which is Christ. And that's the emphasis here in verse 3. To declare the mystery of Christ could be translated to declare the mystery that is Christ. Christ is the mystery. In other words, we now have the full revelation of the gospel in Christ. And Paul says, that's what I need to proclaim. Pray for a door to open that I can declare the mystery, the gospel, Christ. And he also calls attention to the fact that he's in prison, on account of which I am in prison. The literal translation is he's bound, he's chained. I think it's talking about his first imprisonment. He was given some freedom in that first imprisonment. We have some account of that in the book of Acts. He's under Roman guard, probably chained to the guard. Paul was in a real sense called to suffer for Christ in his ministry. The Lord said about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So we don't want to miss the idea that Paul is praying for evangelistic opportunities at the very same time he's a prisoner. He's not saying, woe is me, I'm a prisoner. He's saying, pray for opportunities for the gospel to go forth. Pray for an open door, which is just a metaphor for opportunities for the gospel to go forth. But it's important for us to notice what goes through the door here. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door so that we can go through. And that's not what it says. It says that may God open to us a door for the word. That's what's got to go through. The word's got to go through. The idea of that is the importance and power of the message. Not just the messenger. The message is what's important. The message, which Paul said back in chapter 1, goes forth bearing fruit and increasing. In other words, pray the word of God goes forth. The word of God gets preached. Christ gets preached. Christ gets proclaimed. Christ gets explained. And so there's prayer, first of all, Paul says, for the powerful advancement of the message. And then he says prayer for the clear proclamation of the messenger. Now he says for him, verse 4, that I may make it clear. We want the word of God to go forth. And since I'm going to be the vessel here, if you pray for me, pray I make it clear. That's how I ought to speak. We must get the gospel right. We must proclaim the gospel clearly. The gospel is good news. But it contains truths that many people may not want to hear. It's the good news of sinners being rescued from their sin, but it's only good news if one thinks they need rescuing. We can't change the message. We can't change the message. We can't make it more palatable to the unregenerate ear. We can't soften it. We can't embellish it. We can't distort it in any way. But what we can do is strive to make it clear. We must proclaim the message properly, explain it properly, seek to communicate it clearly so we can help people understand it. We must speak clearly of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work for depraved humanity. Christ lived the perfect life we could not live. Christ died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners. Christ made atonement for sinners. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, bringing in a new humanity, rising to be the first of many who will be the new humanity in God's perfect and eternal kingdom. We must make it clear that one is saved by God's grace, by Christ's work, through a humble and receptive faith, not by works. So Paul says in this passage, number one, your existence is an existence of prayerful alertness, which includes expressions of thanksgiving. Your prayers include prayers for gospel advancement, praying for opportunities for the message, and praying for the messenger to make it clear. By the way, you do understand now, you don't pray for Paul anymore, okay? Paul's not, we can understand. Paul's long, he's gone. He's with Christ. And so we can pray for those now who have special calls to preach and teach and make disciples and so on, for the gospel to go forth. And then number three, Paul says, a believer's wise walk extends to those outside the church. Verses 5 and 6. So Paul now moves from his ministry to those outside, if you will, his ministry to unbelievers. He moves from him to the Colossian saints and their ministry to unbelievers. Paul goes from his desire for outreach to what should be the desire of the Colossian church for outreach. He says to the Colossian church, and by extension to us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. We don't simply want the gospel out there around the world. We want it to be effective where we live. We are to desire to be useful vessels, unworthy, certainly. But God says we can also be useful for his glory. And Paul encourages here a wise walk to those outside the church. And there's two parts to it. The first part is a godly testimony. A godly testimony. His command is for believers to walk in wisdom or conduct themselves wisely toward outsiders. Now, if you use the King James, it says, walk in wisdom to them that are without. Please understand, he's not saying walk in wisdom to those who are without material goods. You know, they have less than other people, they're unfortunate. No, he's referring to those who are without or outside, literally, outside the kingdom of God. The literal text is toward those outside. Now, if you're kind of a normal human being, you don't like to feel like you're an outsider. Oh, I just don't know if I fit in. I feel like an outsider. Whatever. But this is not describing just being an outsider. This is describing those who are outside the kingdom. Think about that. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This describes the horror of being outside the kingdom of God. No wonder Jesus said many times in the gospel when speaking of the judgment of unbelievers and them being cast out of the kingdom, he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Someone has rightly said about that expression, that's due to the sorrow and anguish of being absolutely separated from God. A horror we can't really fathom. Paul says, hey, this is where you live, and you need to walk wisely toward them among unbelievers. Govern your conduct before the world and to the people with the wisdom of God. Certainly implied there is the desire for those people who are outside to be translated to the inside. And when Paul talks about wisdom in this letter, certainly in the letter of Colossians, we must understand that in Christ are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. This is talking about the wisdom that comes from Christ and is centered on Christ. And Paul adds that this wise walk includes making the best use of our time. The NIV says making the most of every opportunity. I think the King James says redeeming the time. That goes with walking wisely. In other words, when around unbelievers, act in a way that reflects God's glory. Look for opportunities to be a testimony or witness, to show the love of Christ, to show that the new self that is being renewed in Christ's likeness is real. And we must understand, Paul in this letter is addressing the Colossians who are dealing with the potential of a Christological heresy. We've talked about that before. They're being attacked by heresy that says Christ is not supreme and sufficient. Yet Paul is saying, be a testimony and a witness to those outside the church. So these believers must be wise so they can resist the wrong kind of influence, the bad theology, while at the same time being the right kind of influence and engaging in gospel proclamation. It's a tricky business being in the world but not being of the world. And so Paul says a part of that, this walk in wisdom, is your testimony. Have a humble, godly testimony, but that's not all. Paul goes on then to talk about a gracious gospel voice. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What we say goes right along with our testimony, our speech, conversations. Paul says they should be gracious. And Paul says this is so we'll know how to answer each person. Gracious speech. Gracious speech means speech coming from a humble heart that's received grace, saving grace. Gracious speech wants to speak the truth in love. Gracious speech doesn't speak evil of anyone. It avoids quarrels. It's courteous. It's gentle. And its tone should not be quarrelsome, but winsome. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with gospel seasoning, gospel flavor. Speech that contains elements that may provoke the hearer in a gentle way to think about truth. Seasoned speech, adding some gospel spice to the content in some way or another. Seasoned with salt. Wise communication. Seeking not to offend others in the manner you communicated it. Understanding, though, the gospel may offend, but it must not be compromised. We should speak in love and gently and as sinners who are saved entirely by the grace of God, exercising care to choose the right words. And Paul says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I like this paraphrase. So that you may know how you should give an answer suitable for each occasion and each need to each separate individual. We need to know how to answer each person. We need wisdom to do that. Different kinds of people need to be approached in different ways, and yet all need the very same truth of the gospel. Paul says here in this passage that we need to be those who grow in our prayer lives with alertness, thankfulness. We need to pray for the gospel to advance, hearts to be open, the word to go forth, and we need to pray for those commissioned especially to preach and teach the word, and we need to also desire to wisely walk before an unbelieving world and speak graciously about our glorious Savior. May God grant us grace in these things. May we be people who continue steadfastly in prayer. It's work, but this is a mark of the Christian life, to be alert, watchful, be thankful, praying for the gospel to go forward, praying for people to be saved, and seeking to be used by God in our testimony and in our speech. And let me say this, if you're here this morning in unbelief, one of the reasons we can be so emphatic about the need for these things is because the gospel is the only hope that an unbeliever has to escape God's righteous judgment for sin. So if you're here this morning in unbelief, Christ is your only hope. He'll deliver you from eternal condemnation and give you eternal life if you come to Him. If you're an unbeliever, that's your most urgent need, bar none. That's your most urgent need. I declare to you that Christ Himself invites you to come to Him humbly by faith and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If you need help this morning, believer or unbeliever, if you need help understanding these truths, please feel free to come to me, talk to me, or to one of the other elders. Let's pray. Father, when we see commands like this, and know there's a depth to them, we can't help but feel that we fall so short of these things. And so we ask forgiveness, and we ask for grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace and forgiveness we have in Christ. We know these commands point to your will in these matters. You desire us to be a people of intense, habitual, persistent, hard prayer, praying for the advancement of the gospel. You desire us to be a people who are light in this world and who speak the truth in love. So we pray for growth in these areas. We pray for help. We know, Lord, we must be 100% dependent on you. Fill us with your Spirit. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency must be of you. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your word. Grow us in grace. Help us live as those who've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray. We thank you for all we have in Christ. Fill our hearts, Lord, with your joy, your peace, your hope, your love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.